Well, good morning. Today is the 14th of May, 2022, and for those of you that may be listening, if you hear any rumbles in the backdrop, we're now having our third round of thunderstorms passing overhead. It all began just before sunrise this morning, and the rains have been coming and going, rains which we definitely need because we've been in kind of a mild drought ever since October of last year, so we welcome the rain. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah, chapter 3 this morning. Just go ahead and find your place. Zechariah, Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament canon, chapter 3. Now, we're currently doing a mini-series entitled, The Case for Heaven, Really? What a question mark. And this mini-series has been driven mainly in part of a docudrama which my wife and I had the opportunity to go visit and watch at one of our local movie houses. And Dr. Lee Strobel was the one who brought this docudrama, as he has brought others in the past, as well as many books that he has written defending the Christian faith. Now, once again, let's make it perfectly clear. This is not gang up and bash on Brother Strobel. I believe he is a born-again believer. He has a powerful testimony coming out of skepticism and atheism and darkness. And he's also a great apologist. And I have seen, along with my wife, other of his docudramas on different things, The Case for This and The Case for That, several of his books, and he's great. So this is not mainly aiming our cannons at him, but when I watched the docudrama, I walked away very disappointed and somewhat surprised in what I heard and saw, as opposed to what I was expecting. I was expecting another great work by Brother Lee Strobel. But I walked away disappointed and very much surprised. So this is my rebuttal to the docudrama, okay, whereby he's presenting a case for heaven, the reality of heaven, based on near-death experiences, based on those who have worked with individuals who have supposedly died on the operating table, or those who are dying in a hospice, and they're seeing, as they're passing from this life to the next, they're beginning to see relatives standing maybe at the corners of the room, welcoming them into their embrace as they are dying and slipping from this world into the next world and into the arms of glory and bliss with Christ in heaven. What disappointed me was that his evidence came from extra-biblical sources versus really plowing into the Bible and making a case for heaven from the scriptures alone. And so that is what this rebuttal is. Because eventually in this series, we are going to see example of example, one example after another of those individual mortal men, mortal women who came into contact with the divine and had a totally different reaction and experience than what we hear today about those who have died, gone to heaven, and come back to tell us all that they saw and witnessed and heard. Okay? That's where we're going. Now, for some of you, you may think that this is a waste of your Sunday morning. And if you take that position, then you might as well close your Bible, get in the parking lot, and drive home. Because such an individual is not going to be teachable. And I'm wasting your time. Okay? This is not a waste of time. The reason being is because individuals and churches and denominations and Christian groups have not been discerning overtime. They have allowed the thinking and the philosophy of a lost and dying world to creep into their churches, into their denominations, into their Bible colleges, and in their seminaries, to include such idiotic things as woke, critical race theory. You know that the critical race theory has even seeped into the Southern Baptist Convention, or that particular denomination. At one time, if you told someone that you were a member of a Southern Baptist church, that individual had a pretty good compass, had a pretty good map or a chart of where you stood on very key doctrinal issues. You can't do that no more. You're not guaranteed that if you walk into a Southern Baptist church today, that you're going to hear Bible at all. Critical race theory has entered into many churches, and it has replaced the preaching of the gospel. Beloved, if someone truly gets saved, born from above, God can take care of any racial problems and any racial biases that they may have. Transgenderism, the acceptance of homosexuality, the acceptance of abortion, under any pretense or under any particular demand or situation, those things have crept into the church. And then you have those who call themselves Christians, and they have some of the most bizarre positions and doctrinal positions on Christ, salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible itself. So this is not a waste of your time. Because mainly, if you have noticed so far in the series, we haven't even spent that much time aiming any cannons at Dr. Strobel. I haven't even addressed the docudrama yet, comparing what we saw and heard in light of what the Bible tells us would happen to those who had a contact with the divine. Have we? We're spending a little bit of time in refreshing everyone's memory that you have a biblical obligation not to be deceived. So this is not a waste of time. So hopefully by now you've already crucified the temptation to think that Pastor Bob is wasting your Sunday morning. Can't you preach on something more flowery, more appealing, something to make me happy? Happy and gay? Gay in the good sense? Can't you just preach on Jesus? You know? What about Jonah and the whale and Noah and the ark? Give me something that won't cause me to think too much. Well, beloved, if you came to church that way here this morning, you're going to be greatly disappointed in your pastor. And if you're listening to me, you're going to be greatly disappointed as well. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, what in the world is going on? Well, beloved, we're looking at a time period when some of the Jews, after the Babylonian captivity had expired, and we're talking around the years 539 to 536 BC, within that particular local time frame, the Babylonian Empire falls to the Persians. And that Persian in that Persian conquest and the fall of Babylon is recorded in Daniel chapter 5. That very same night, Belshazzar, the last king of the Babylons, is going to be killed. And the Persians are going to be in the city without even breaking its walls or breaking its gates. They're going to enter the city and conquer it, and killing the last king of Babylon. Cyrus the Great and Darius the Great, working in tandem, are the ones who bring the Babylonian Empire to the ground. Cyrus the Great allows Darius to be the one to breach the city of Babylon, which he did in Daniel chapter 5 that night. And that begins the Persian Empire in its eventual expansion, all the way from Asia Minor, all the way to India, and into parts of North Africa, primarily into Egypt and what's now today the Middle East. Well, Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1 and 2 Chronicles 36, you have Cyrus the Great giving an edict to allow as many of the Jews as desire to go back to their homeland and to rebuild their temple. And that happens on or around 536 BC. Two of the leaders that are part of the first migration back is Zerubbabel, who's like the governor. He's like the political representative of the Persian king back in Jerusalem. And this gentleman, Joshua. Joshua is the high priest at the time. So when some of the Jews come back, Ezra chapters 1 through 6, if you want to read about it, Zerubbabel is the governor. He represents the people of Judah as they come back to their homeland after 70 years of captivity. Joshua is the high priest. He's the religious representative of that band that comes back. So now they're trying to get this second temple off and running, and they come into a lot of opposition by those people who are already in the land. While Israel and Judah were in exile, you had people now during those 70 years raising families, building homes, having vineyards, having land, having a business. Now these Jews come back and they're rebuilding the city and the temple. And some of the local yokels get upset. And they write letters back to the king of Persia. And then you got the seesaw effect, where some of these letters caused the Persian king at that time to stop the work. And while the work was laying low, the people went back to building their own homes. And they dropped off hammers and chisels and left the temple, the second temple, incomplete. You get the picture? Well, Haggai, the prophet Haggai, whose book we have, and Zechariah, this book, they were the two prophets contemporaneously living together during this period of the exiles coming back. And God calls Haggai and Zechariah to be the two motivators to get the people off their blessed assurance and get back to reconstructing and rebuilding the second temple. And they eventually do so, and on or around the year 516 BC, the second temple that was standing during the public ministry of Jesus, and eventually came down in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans, that second temple was the same temple that Jesus graced his presence on several occasions. All right? So that's the background. So here's Joshua, okay, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord, which in many times in the Old Testament, the reference to this very unique heavenly being is a reference most of the time to the Lord Jesus Christ, who made a pre-incarnated appearance or appearances several times in the Old Testament. And so notice the setting. You got God's representative to the people of God. We have the high priest here, Joshua. He's standing before heaven's representative, the Lord Jesus. But then notice who's standing at his right hand, ready to resist Joshua. You got a reference to Satan. So, beloved, notice the context here. Notice the drama that's unfolding. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee." You kind of get the inference that there's two persons here, one talking to the other. I believe in verse 2, you have God the Father is the one being addressed by God the Son, who says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." Even the Lord that had chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now we're not talking about the fact that Joshua walked into the, was about to officiate his business and he had mud and ketchup and mustard, maybe a blot of brown gravy on his clothes. We're not talking about physically soiled garments. But apparently Joshua, this high priest, for whatever reason, maybe didn't go all the way in the consecrating of himself nor his garments to officiate the Lord's business. We're not talking about Joshua here walking in there after having a mud wrestling match with somebody and he's covered and caked in dirt. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he saith, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Notice, he's not talking about mud being washed away with Tide detergent and a sheet of Bounce to make them fluffy and to smell pretty. Verse 4 unlocks the understanding of verse 3. Joshua had some unconfessed sin issues in his life that needed to be addressed before he could ever officiate God's business. And I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Are we not told that we are covered in the righteousness of Christ? Are we not told both in Old and New Testaments that we will be robed in garments of white? Well, beloved, that's a picture of our purity. That's the picture of our forgiveness. That is the purity of our, that is a representation of our justification, that in the eyes of God, we are now ceremoniously acceptable with him whose eyes cannot behold iniquity. That's the issue here. Not mud and ketchup and mustard blotch stains. Unconfessed, undealt with sin. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house. That's a reference to the second temple that was supposedly being reconstructed and rebuilt. And shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And that's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the branch. So what do we get from this little snippet of life after the 70 years of captivity and King Cyrus granting permission for those Jews whose hearts God would eventually stir up, as you read in Ezra chapter 1, to pack up their bags and go back to their former homeland after 70 years of Babylonian exile? What's going on here? Well, beloved, Joshua comes back as the high priest. And it's quite evident that being out of pocket for 70 years and not having a tabernacle, not having a tabernacle, let alone a temple in Babylon, it looks like the Levites got somewhat rusty. They got a little bit out of tune in how to approach the living God properly, according to God's dictates, going all the way back to the book of Exodus, when he delineated how the high priest and his sons and his servants, the other Levites, how they were to approach God, consecrating themselves with holy oil, preparing their garments before going into the house of God to do the service of God. You following? He wasn't prepared. And so whatever he did to get ready for whatever he was doing here in chapter 3, the angel of the Lord said, time out. You got soiled garments. You are not, in the eyes of God, ceremoniously prepared to do anything. And notice who was right there, ready to resist. Satan. Now, why do I bring up this text? Well, in the last two installments, last week, we were looking at Satan's devices. And do you remember that passage way back yonder in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4? If one would come preaching another Jesus, another Christ, one of many, and if someone was to bring a different gospel and a different spirit with little qualitative changes, what does he tell the Corinthians? You just might bear with them. You might even give them an audience. You might even tolerate them. Beloved, that was not a commendation whatsoever, but that was a rebuke. Well, turn with me now to the book of James, chapter 1. This enemy, Satan, the one that's going to be here standing and ready to oppose our dear brother Joshua, this snake, this red dragon, this roaring lion, seeking whom he may pounce and devour and gobble up, this malevolent dark spirit, this fiend from hell. He has his own emissaries, as we saw last week. What I'm about to show you is that unfortunately these emissaries do not come from outside the four walls of your church building. They're nurtured and groomed right in the very church membership itself. They are groomed within the church. And then every so often in church history, one or two of them will raise their little snakish heads to inject venom into the church. But notice what James says here in verse chapter 1 of James, verse 22 and following. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, or like looking in the mirror in the morning when you go to shave or brush your teeth, and you look into the mirror and you see your reflection. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein. Now you may want to underline continueth therein. See, beloved, it's one thing to give a fancy tap to the Bible. You know, pick up the Bible, read one or two verses, and then you're going to call it good. That's not going to cut it. The Bible says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's the word of God. And you have to what? You got to continue in that word. An hour or two on Sunday morning, beloved, it's not going to cut it. And maybe an hour or two in a midweek prayer and Bible study, if your church even conducts such a thing, that's not going to cut it. That's good. But that's not all. We're to continue in that perfect law of liberty. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So my question is, do you want to be blessed? I think every Christian, if you were to ask every Christian, or those who call themselves Christians, if you would ask them, do you want to be blessed? I would imagine the rank and file would say, yeah, I want to be blessed. Well, here's one way you do it. Get acquainted with your Bible. Get acquainted in what it says. Be acquainted with both Old and the New Testament and everything in between. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is empty, it's vain. Now notice how verse 27 reads. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. Okay, what is true religion? How does true religion demonstrate itself? Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself, or I can say to keep yourself or oneself, unspotted from the world. Now stop and think about my text. What was wrong with Joshua? He had dirty garments, right? He had spots on his spiritual attire. What does this say? And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Joshua's problem was, in God's sight, he was not spiritually or ceremoniously prepared and ready to officiate anything for God, in God's service and in God's work. Why? He had spots. He was not unspotted. He was spotted with soiled spiritual garments that needed to be addressed before he can serve. And so what does that mean for you and I? And I would imagine that there are times and seasons that all of us are guilty. If we're going to officiate and do the service of God, we have to have on the proper spiritual attire. We have to have garments that are not spotted or tainted by the philosophy and the thinking of the world and of lost men. Especially those who come to deceive. Now, notice with me now, turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And so when it comes to any kind of docudrama, it comes to any kind of book, or any kind of extra biblical source trying to justify itself as being biblical, beloved, we have to be very discerning. We have to be very careful in the things that we listen to. We have to be very careful, very discerning, very much on guard with whom we are receiving any message at all that purports to be from God, from heaven, or from the Bible. That's what I'm getting at. Joshua needed to be properly fitted before he could serve. And if you and I are to serve God in any capacity, and I'm not limiting it in standing behind a pulpit in front of a church congregation, I'm not limiting it there only. I'm talking about any service you do for the Lord. Anything. Janitorial service in the house of God. Anything. We have to be spiritually adorned with the proper attire for our calling and for our mission that you feel the Lord has chosen you to do. That's what I'm driving at. We have to be careful. Okay, we have to be careful. Now let me show you, let me give you the proof that Satan's emissaries come from within the family of God, not outside. Ready? Very familiar passage. Look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And that's a message all to itself. But I'll tell you my understanding when it says it is the last time. We are not talking the end of the world and the end of time, as many would say this is teaching. But I believe John is talking about the conclusion of the Old Testament dispensation that was going to come to a screeching halt eventually in AD 70 when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. That old dispensation of the law of Moses, things of that nature, all of the trappings of the Old Testament, everything that was pointing to Christ, has been fulfilled by and in Christ himself. That's all been done away with. So that's my understanding. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, I believe John wrote his gospel, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation all before AD 70. Now, many of you have been taught that all of John's letters, especially the Revelation, was composed between 95 and 98 AD during the reign of Emperor Diocletian. That's false. The evidence is based on a very poor translation of the church father Irenaeus. And those of you that lift up Mr. Irenaeus as your patron saint on the dating of Revelation, you have to wrestle with the fact that the same church father that you hold on to also claimed that Jesus was 55 years old when he died. So you might as well take Irenaeus with a cube of salt, a big, big nugget of salt. The rendering that many people point to in the translation from Greek to English, it's a very rough Greek, and it makes for a quite challenging translation. That's admitted on both sides of this issue. Now, I'll leave it there at that, my dear friends. But there is compelling evidence that goes all the way back to the early church fathers that places the writing of the book of the Revelation prior to AD 70. And that's where I've come to place my flag now, that all of the New Testament was composed and in circulation and was read in the churches prior to AD 70. Okay, but then notice, where do these antichrists come from? Do they come from the world common market? Do they come from the EU? Do they come from the papacy? Do they come out of the church at Rome? Where do these enemies of truth come from? They went out from us. Now look at that verse 19a. Your Bible tells us that the first century antichrists originated in the very church of God, in the very family of God itself. And when you read further in John's epistle, especially in his second letter, he defines for you what is an antichrist. It is one who denies that Christ has come in the flesh. Therefore, an antichrist, according to the Bible now, not according to Tim LaHaye and not according to Hal Lindsey or C.I. Schofield or John Nelson Darby or John Wolverett or Dallas Theological Seminary or Dr. Jeremiah or Dr. Jeffers, an antichrist, according to your Bible, is one who denies the virgin birth and the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead. That is what an antichrist is. And the only individuals, when John wrote this epistle in the middle of the first century, the only group of individuals who were vehemently contradicting and blaspheming against the doctrine of the incarnation and the virgin birth and the Holy Spirit's conception of the second blessed member of the Godhead in the womb of the Virgin Mary would be none other than the Jews. And all you got to do is do a very careful reading of the book of Acts, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, and notice the source of agitation and the source of persecution and the source of harassment was not coming from the Greco-Roman community. It was coming from the Jewish community, from the very temple complex itself. And the same bird dogs who had denied and had rejected and turned Christ over to Pilate, the same bird dogs that had Stephen stoned to death, the same individuals, beloved, who were also harassing the church in Acts chapters 3, 4, and 5, and down through the rest of the book of Acts, Who were the ones stirring up the Greco-Roman world to attack Paul and his co-workers? It was the unbelieving Jews who blasphemed and contradicted against everything that Paul gave them when he went from synagogue to synagogue across the Roman Empire. If you don't believe me, then you choose to be blind. So notice, they went out from us. So John, I believe, is pointing his finger to Jews who've made a profession of faith, trusting and believing that Jesus was the Messiah, but their profession was bogus, just like Judas, just like the second ground hearer in the parable of the sower, and just like those disciples who walked away and turned their back on Christ and walked no more with him, John chapter 6, verse 66. And that was a Jewish audience, not a Greco-Roman audience, let alone even a mixed audience. It was an exclusive Jewish audience to whom Christ was speaking in John chapter 6. So these were the Judaizers. These individuals, I believe, became eventually the Judaizers, who tried to reshackle their Jewish family members and neighbors who had truly believed in the Messiah, truly born from above, trying to shackle them with the demands of the law, and then try to project that shackling of the law upon Gentile converts and trying to force them to be circumcised. If you don't believe me, read Acts chapter 15. What was the gist of the Jerusalem Council? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, here comes the key, they would no doubt have what? Continued with us. How do you know one is a phony? How do you know that someone who claims to be a Christian, a member of the church, suddenly falls away? You don't see them no more. You don't hear about them no more. They never come to the prayer meeting. They're never reading a Bible. They never come to a Bible study. And every time they see you, they cross over the other side of the street and they have nothing to do with you. You know why? They were never truly saved. Why? One of the fruits of true biblical conversion is your perseverance and your continuance in the way. That's what John says. I'm just simply reading English. I'm just reading black on white in this particular edition of my King James Bible. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out. Why did they go out? That they might be made what? Manifest, meaning to be revealed, or to be exposed, or to be shown, that they were not all of us. So this series that we're doing, beloved, is not a waste of your time on Sunday morning. One of my aims here, beloved, is to bolster you and to build you up in your holy faith, whereby you do not become another statistic. And if you do not appreciate that, I can't change your mind. I don't have no magic stick. But if that is your attitude this morning, it just simply tells me that you ain't teachable. You're not a teachable person. And therefore, you're wasting your time, not mine. Every Sunday morning, outside of sickness or death, I have a date behind this pulpit. So I'm not wasting my time. But maybe I'm wasting yours. Do you want to become a statistic? Do you want to be finally made manifest that you are really not a genuine believer? I hope you see the seriousness of this mini-series. We're just putting things back in remembrance that you are to be a very discerning individual. Especially when something comes down the highway carrying a black leather Bible and claiming to be a spokesman for heaven. Especially if someone claims they died, went to heaven, met Jesus, and wants so much to talk about it, and ends up writing a book and scamming thousands who bought the book. And I'll give you some examples eventually in this series. We'll turn to Acts chapter 20. Let's look at the words of the Apostle Paul. So we're going to name this particular installment here this morning, Tares Among the Wheat. Tares Among the Wheat. What I'm trying to show you, beloved, is that false teachers and peddlers of false doctrine, they come from within the church. Oh yes, they'll make a profession, they'll get baptized. Some churches jump right on the wagon and make them into a Sunday school teacher 2 Sundays after they get saved, which is a bad thing to do. And then eventually these individuals begin to read and study and hear other voices. And then these individuals begin to gravitate to this trash. Because it sounds sweet, it sounds biblical. And then they project that trash that they listen in the privacy of their homes. And then they begin to infiltrate the church by spreading it and causing division and dissension in the family of God. That's what I'm getting at this morning. You need to be aware and you need to be discerning. Acts chapter 20, look at verses 28. The Apostle Paul now is going home following his third missionary endeavor. And he calls for an audience with the pastors of the church at Ephesus. Now many believe that Ephesus is a circulatory letter, meaning it wasn't necessarily written to the church at Ephesus specifically, but it was written to them and probably, get this, probably other churches within that local area. And lo and behold, in that local area also contained the 7 churches of Asia Minor, of Revelation 2 and 3. So not only did John have a public ministry and face-to-face contact with the 7 churches of Asia, Revelation 2 and 3. And if Ephesus here, the letter, is a circulatory letter, we know that Ephesus and the other 6 churches composing the 7 churches of Asia Minor were all on a mail loop, a road that connected them all, a postal route. And so, beloved, it's quite conceivable that the epistle to the Ephesians was probably copied very meticulously and very correctly by other scribes in the Ephesian church and made ready available to the 7 churches of Asia collectively. If we believe the church of Ephesus or the letter to the Ephesians was circulatory in nature. So you need to start thinking. These early churches, beloved, were not composed of idiots, nor were they dumb, by no stretch. And so Paul calls for these elders, and look at verse 28. Take heed therefore to yourselves. Now this is one apostle talking to a handful of pastors, and he's telling these pastors that they need to be discerning, and they need to be bewared, and they need to be on guard for yourself. And to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. For I know this. Now I want you to get a real good handle. For I know this. Paul knows this for a fact. He's actually going to be a little bit prophetic here. That after my departing, after I leave and you shall never see my face again, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So here we see an attack from the outside. But here's the chilling reality. Also of your own selves, meaning from amongst the eldership, from amongst the leaders, from amongst the pastors, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That's my second verse, proof. But here, the Apostle Paul denotes a two-prong attack by the enemy. Enemies outside the church. Now, beloved, that's easy. I think it's somewhat easier to defend and to identify the enemy that's outside the walls of my city. I can at least see him or her, right? When you get an enemy coming to attack a walled city in ancient days, you can at least see the enemy. But what happens when you got a traitor inside the walls of those cities who's secretively communicating to the enemy outside the walls, the weak spots on that wall to the city? Do you know that some ancient cities have been conquered by the enemy outside the walls, finding somebody in the wall to unlock city gates at night when everybody was snug as a bug in bed? Yeah. Matter of fact, in the famous battle of the 300 Spartans, 300 Spartan Greek warriors formed a wall between the invading Persians, and they withstood frontal attack over and over until one backstabbing Greek told the Persians of a secret passageway up the mountains and came back down the mountain and attacked the 300 Spartans both front and rear and killed all 300 Spartans. A traitor showed them a secret passage up in the hills to go around and to come down and to attack these poor guys from the rear. Paul is telling these guys, if you don't take care of yourself, if you don't guard the doctrines that you hold to, and if you don't look at the church as a special calling, God has placed these individuals in your hands. What does he tell them? Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer. And we get our word bishop from the word overseer. Feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Not just his death, but his blood as well. Like in the communion service, when we observe, we have two elements, unleavened bread and a cup. And our cup has something in it. It's not dry. It has liquid representing the blood of Christ. Not just his death, but his death and the shedding of his blood. And so we'll stop here this morning. But beloved, what we're looking at in our series is you need to be on guard. You're like a walled city. And it's very easy, again, to notice the enemy coming from way off in the distance because you got watchmen in the towers. And it's their job, right? Just like a pastor is to be the watchman on the wall. Ezekiel 18. But what do? When you have a spiritual Benedict Arnold or a Judas within the wall, what do then? You get the point? You gotta be discerning. I don't care who it is. Me, first and foremost, including your pastor. You need to take what I give you at the end of a Sunday and say, well, sermon's over, lunch, Monday, ho. No, you got to do more to what you hear on Sundays. You got to go back to your Bible and put it under the microscope of God's Word. And if I'm on target, then you're obligated to do something with it. If I'm off target, pray for me. Pastor Bob's out to lunch that day. But if you don't examine me and test me and try my spirit in what I'm giving you. Love it. You're not doing your job correctly. You're failing as a soldier of the cross. I want that clearly understood here this morning. You have a biblical obligation to know your Bible. And then you have a biblical obligation to test the spirits on the things that you hear and you read that purport to be from heaven. Oh, may the Lord choose to bless his word. Amen.